On June the 15th, on June the 15th, 2017, so what's that? That's not far off, about 4 years ago. The Liberal Democrat leader of the time, a man called Tim Farron, who is, from what everything I can see and I've read, is a professing evangelical Christian, resigned amidst pressure from his political party because his Christian convictions had made him the subject of suspicion. Now, regardless of our political persuasion, I think we ought to respect his principled decision. And if you want an encouraging read, I recommend his autobiography. It's a light read, it's a fun read, but you just think he is an impressive man. He's a Christian as well. Now, his statement at the time of his resignation read this. To be a political leader, especially of a progressive liberal party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me. In other words, he just couldn't see how he could navigate life as a political leader and life as a faithful, committed Christian, faithful to the Bible's teaching. And so he felt that the only thing he could do was to step down. Now, of course, you don't need to be a leader of a political party to feel that kind of pressure, do you? It is the world in which each of us operates, the world in which we find it difficult to think, how can we be a committed Christian, faithfully holding to the Bible's teaching, and operate freely without concern in a secular world? It's the world in which we operate. It's the world in which our church members live in. And probably it's harder for them than it is for us. We're acutely aware, I take it, that we live in a world in which orthodox Christian convictions are increasingly niche, unwelcome, and viewed these days as being potentially harmful. It's not straightforward, is it? Working out how we're going to navigate life as a Christian, where some people think that what will come out of our mouths is damaging and should be prosecuted. Not straightforward. It is a world in which the secular thought police will prosecute us if we express our biblical views. And I was just thinking through my own, you know, the last couple of decades. In the early days, the thing you had to be very careful to get right, both in terms of what you thought, but perhaps especially in how you expressed it, were things on gender distinction and gender roles. Then same-sex attraction became the thing you had to be very careful about what you express and how you, in one sense, we should always have been careful about those things, but it was just especially, you were sort of nervous. And now, of course, it's the issues of transgender. So only 3 days ago, the newspapers carried news of a lesbian feminist philosopher, a philosophy professor at the University of Sussex, who, from the headlines that I saw today, suggests that some people think she needs bodyguards to protect her from people who are wanting the university to sack her, because she holds views of the fixedness of gender as something that is given at creation. And the transgender lobby are absolutely against that and want to see her sacked. Not a Christian, but you know, the secular thought police want to prosecute her for her particular views. This issue of accommodating, of changing what we think and what we do, of accommodating our Christian worldview to the prevailing secular culture, is, I think, the issue that is at the heart of Jesus's letter to the church in Pergamum. Now, the presenting issues might have been different, idolatry, immorality here, but the underlying issue, I think, is all too recognizable in our own time. It's that of capitulation, accommodation, compromise. Now, we're looking this morning at Jesus's third letter to the churches in what is modern day Turkey. This time it's Pergamum that gets his missive, a magnificent city of about 100,000 people, located 70 miles north of Smyrna, not on the coast, slightly inland, probably an intellectual city, had a library that held about 20,000 volumes. So I'm thinking, well, it's Oxford, isn't it? It's Oxford or something like it. I don't know. But more importantly, it was a religious center. It is home to countless alleged deities, from perhaps especially from the Greek world, and home, of course, to emperor worship. This idea that the emperor himself, the Roman emperor, was a living deity that should be worshipped. But essentially, here is a place a city in which there are countless alternatives to the God of the Bible, which might be why Jesus describes it as the place where Satan lives, the place where Satan has his throne. In other words, if Satan is wanting the affection and the adoration that ought to go to God to go to something else, Pergamum's not a bad place to do that. Right, I've read the letter. Let's work our way through it bit by bit. I've put a number of points down on the sheet. I don't know whether that's the best way to do it, but it was helpful for me working our way through. First of all, Jesus gives them a reminder of the sword. So verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's a reminder at the start, the sword. He begins with a description of himself taken from chapter 1, verse 16, where he is the one who's described as having a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that is a description of Jesus that is meant to be intentionally arresting. You're meant to sort of imagine this sword that's sharp and double-edged emanating from Jesus' mouth. And of course, it's symbolic. And the image of the sword reminds the reader who the ultimate ruler is and whose judgment really should be feared. So Jesus is the ruler with the sword that emanates from his mouth. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the image of the sword is used to describe the authority given by God to governing authorities. So in places like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, the sword is that power that God gives to rulers to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, at their best, secular governments implement God's rule over society. They do it in righteous way, perhaps. I don't know. But that power, of course, can be abused. And rather than ruling in such a way as to reward godly behavior and reprimand ungodly behavior, the sword instead can be used as a threatening weapon to implement an anti-biblical agenda. And it may well be that we would want to say, on one or two occasions, at least at the moment, the sword is being used inappropriately by a government to progress a clearly anti-biblical agenda. The choice facing, of course, every Christian is, given that there are two swords with two authorities, with two rulers and two judgments, which one matters most to us? Which one are we going to obey? Are we going to fear the sword of Jesus or fear the sword of secular society? And so as Christians, we live with those two authorities over us carrying two swords, and we just must remember, mustn't we? Our ultimate allegiance must go to Jesus, the sword-wielding ruler who judges by his word. I think that helps us to get our bearings as we head into this short letter. Secondly, the commendation. Morning, Alex. The commendation is loyalty. Now listen again to verse 13, where Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus looked back to a time in their discipleship where the issue of their ultimate devotion was never in question. He had their hearts and he knew it and he delighted in it. Do you notice how personal Jesus makes it? Despite living in a city that had sold out to Satan, unwittingly, of course, but sold out to Satan, they nevertheless remained true to Jesus's name and they did not renounce their faith in him. So yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And Antipas was my faithful witness. We're talking here about personal allegiance. And this is surely a reminder and a reassurance to us that what Jesus wants more than anything from us is our hearts. That's what he commends. Guys, it was brilliant back in the day because I knew I had your heart. I knew that you loved me. I knew you were loyal to me. over and above everyone. And I think that is a word in season for us. It is not our ministry. It's not our accomplishments that matters most to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. What matters most to him is our personal loyalty. And actually successfully planting a church is no substitute for loving him, staying close to him, and never giving up on him. And if you're anything like me, I suspect that we may need to put more effort into loving Jesus, adoring Jesus, being loyal to Jesus, than we currently put into whatever gospel ministry project is occupying our thoughts and attention at the moment. It wouldn't surprise me if you're not unlike me in that regard. We wouldn't be the first church planter to forget our personal loyalty to Jesus. And sadly, we won't be the last. Thirdly, the issue, compromise. Now, the word nevertheless in the NIV, or but, I think in the ESV, indicates that it's not just commendation that Jesus has for them. He has a complaint, a critique, condemnation, perhaps going a bit far, I don't know. Or as the NIV puts it, I have a few things against you. Can you imagine that? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, sword emanating from his mouth. Just one or two issues with you. It's like, ooh. Do you mind if I get my notebook out? Now, the first is they hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols, so idolatry, and committed sexual immorality. Okay. Now, that is referring to an incident in Numbers 22 to 24. It was a time in Israel's history when Balak, who was the king of Moab, so the enemy nation, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, his enemy. So in other words, Balak says to Balaam, "You're a prophet for hire. If I pay you, can you curse them?" Much to Balak's frustration, God intervened so that the prophet Balaam was only able to pronounce blessings on Israel, which is not what he paid, for. But nevertheless, King Balak and the Moabites found another way to undermine Israel. While the Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab, we're told they began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Then on the prophet Balaam's advice, according to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, the women of Moab invited the Israelites to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before their gods. Now, it's that incident that Jesus is referring to. And so there were clearly some Christians in Pergamon who were participating in sacrificial meals, pagan festivals, where they ate food that had been sacrificed to idols and they engaged in sexual immorality. Now, that's not all, because Jesus said he had a few things against them. And the second thing was that some of them held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And at this point, Jesus connects the teaching of the Nicolaitans, about whom we know very little, with the teaching of Balaam. And it would appear that the Nicolaitans, their teaching in some way legitimized Christian participation in pagan practices. In other words, they began to teach that sin was holy. They taught that compromise was Christian. I think it was Packer who used that. That teaching sin as holy was a phrase I think I heard from him a number of years ago on the issue of same-sex attraction and so on. But here it looks as though you've got a bunch of guys saying, look, it's okay to blur the edges. We don't need to be so uptight about that. We can just let it go. So fundamentally, Jesus' issue, I think, with the church at Pergamon is that they caved into social pressure to conform. I mean, no one's pretending it was straightforward to be a Christian in that environment. We're not. Antipas lost his life. But there's something different. We're faced with sort of full-on external persecution. The guys held up. However, when it comes slightly out of left field, it was harder. There was, I remember a distinction in persecution in 1 Peter. It's quite helpful to remember we're talking about, are we talking about the smash or the squeeze? And that pressure to conform. The smash is, if you don't do this, I'm going to come after you with a very large hammer and essentially just, you know, persecute you and absolutely smash the living daylights out of it. It's the sword analogy again, I guess. The squeeze is, it's the pressure to conform. It's never a smash, but it's a squeeze. And I wonder whether that's what you're getting here. In other words, the smash didn't work. They held up. But now it's the squeeze. It's the pressure to conform. It's the social pressure around you. It's the air that we breathe. It's the, sorry, you're doing what? Why would you do that? It's niche. It's unwelcome. And it's beginning to perhaps be seen to be dangerous. It was capitulation when actually they should have held the line. It was accommodation to secular pressures when they should have been willing to be that bit more awkward. In the past, when the choice was given to them to renounce their faith in Jesus, they remained steadfastly loyal. Their devotion to Jesus was unwavering. But now something is just eating away at the edges of their faith. You're not being a Christian by going to that meal or whatever. The edges of their commitment were becoming blurred. And Jesus says, look, it's compromise. It's compromise. That's what you're doing. Fourthly, the command. Jesus couldn't be clearer, could he? Repent, therefore, verse 10. Repent, therefore. Repentance, of course, is that change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And they do need to change the direction of travel, because what they've got in their church family is a bunch load of people who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and they need to let go of both. There's an issue of dealing with the compromise that's going on within the congregation. So how do you do that? How do you change someone's direction of travel? Well, you change it through their thinking. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So what is the change of thinking? Well, surely it helps to have the kind of the push of the sword. But Jesus gives us a pull here, because he talks fifthly and finally about the promise. And the promise, I think, is one of inclusion. In verse 17, Jesus reassures his readers that the one who continues will receive three things: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Three distinct things. But I think they're three ways of saying essentially the same thing, which is you'll be included. If you think about it for a moment, the great threat to the Christians in Pergamum was to be excluded from society. Most markedly by being put in prison, but perhaps just on the periphery, that you're not mainstream. You're excluded. You're not included. You're not part of who we are and what we think and what we believe and what we do. You're on the outside. Now, that clearly has social and economic and emotional impact, doesn't it? You know, I remember going to Jerusalem a few years ago and walking around the Gentile quarter and just seeing the poverty of that area related to the other areas. So the the Jewish part, wealthy. I mean, it was hard to imagine how lovely the paving stones were in a marketplace. You go to the Gentile quarter, the Arab quarter, grimy, dirty, poor, because they're excluded. They're on the outside. They're not part of the mainstream. They are non-Jewish people living in the heart of Jerusalem. Not quite the capital, but you know what I mean. Great threat for Christians in Pergamon, it would seem to be, was to be left outside. And Jesus says, look, if you persevere, you'll be admitted to the one social gathering that matters more than anything else. You'll be part of the new creation. Now, the hidden manna, white stone, and new name. The hidden manna, I mean, manna takes us right back to sort of Exodus 16 territory, doesn't it? And the provision of God with the bread from heaven to sustain God's people on the way to the promised land. And in Jewish tradition, it may well, there's this idea that some of that was preserved and would eventually be given to God's people when they're at the final messianic banquet. But the point is, I think God is providing what is necessary to get you to the promised land, and you will be there. Secondly, the white stone. is a certainly a, in this era was a, it was a, it was like a ticket that was that would allow victors in an athletic games admission into a celebratory banquet. In other words, you've done brilliantly. Here you go. Here's a little white pebble. That'll get you in. And the new name has something to do with a new identity. It's who you are. It marks you out. And I think those three things are essentially saying, look, you're in the Messianic banquet, in the new creation with Jesus. You're there. You're on the inside. You're not excluded, but you need to keep going with Christ and he'll get you in. So in other words, view your decisions now as you think about those two swords and which one matters most to you. Think in the light of eternity. It's not so much don't make decisions now that will exclude you from eternity. It's rather the decision to remain loyal to Christ now will be rewarded in eternity. It's worth it. He'll see you right. Now, what do we do with this? Well, it may well be that few of us here grow churches of any size or any note. I'm sorry to dampen whatever expectations are growing in your hearts at the moment. But, you know, there aren't many people in this country, for example, who get to grow sizable churches that everyone's heard of. Now, we know that's not why we should be doing it, and that's helpful to remind ourselves that. Whether that happens as a result of our gospel ministry is entirely up to the Lord. He's the one who grows the church. I wonder whether what matters more is whether we're building a church in which disciples of Christ remain personally loyal to him and resist the temptation to make peace with the world. In other words, let the Lord deal with how many he gives you. Let's just make sure that with the ones that the Lord gives us, what we're cultivating is a community of people that are committed to remaining steadfastly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and not compromising, not blurring the edges to give into either idolatry or immorality. None of us, I take it, wants to be the guy that plants a church in which Christians learn to compromise, in which we capitulate to the squeeze of the world as it tries to force us into its mold. We want to be the guys that teach the people that God entrusts to us to trust the Lord and to look ahead to that future banquet when we'll be there on the inside and, you know, we'll have nothing to fear. Let me pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know how much we want to be applauded and accepted by the world, and we find it so incredibly difficult to hold to ideas that are biblically faithful, that set us apart. We stick out like a sore thumb, perhaps especially in these areas of sexuality at the moment, but not only that. And it finds it's so difficult to get accepted. And we face the risk of blurring the edges, of just compromising and accommodating a little bit, not being difficult, not being awkward, just trying to fit in that little bit more. We pray that you would help us to hear the Lord Jesus' words afresh and to look for acceptance and inclusion from the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that image of him as the ruler, the sword yielding ruler who judges by his word, might sustain us, and what we believe might be shaped by what he has said rather than by what the world accepts. Help us to remain true to the Lord Jesus ourselves. Help us to grow a church in which people are personally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, in the time we've got left, which is about 15 minutes, can I suggest you do two things? Number one, turn to the person next to you and try to identify some of the areas in which you feel under greatest pressure to conform, to compromise, to capitulate, and then pray about it.